I'm going to share with you a sermon entitled The Future of Man. The Future of Man. Now, I'm not talking about the feminist movement. I'm not talking about popular entertainment and what's happening with men. I am talking about the future of mankind, men and women and children alike. And old or young, it doesn't matter. I want to talk about what's in our destiny, what's coming next. And the reason why I'm talking about this is because, as you know, we've been studying the book of Acts. We got to Acts chapter 17, and we found out about this little place called Thessalonica. And we found that Paul preached the gospel there with his buddies, with Timothy and with Silas and with a few other people. And they began to minister the gospel of the Lord in synagogues there. They spoke about Jesus. They got themselves in trouble. But a church was born. And in the midst of that little persecution that was happening there, the church became strong and healthy, and God dug deep roots, and something just happened. It was miraculous. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they made their way to Berea shortly after the Thessalonian church was started. Because of the trouble, they moved to Berea. They preached the gospel there, but these bad guys followed them around from place to place, making life difficult for them. And they had to escape from Berea. Paul was taken down to Athens. Timothy and Silas stayed up in Macedonia and ministered the gospel there for a little while longer, and then later joined Paul in Athens. When he was in Athens, Paul heard that the Thessalonian church needed a little encouragement. I mean, it's a brand new church, right? They've just been birthed, so they're only a couple of months old. So Paul wrote him a letter, and he wrote what we believe, or some believe, is the first of the Pauline epistles, 1 Thessalonians, and the earliest of the epistles. I'm not quite sure if Galatians was written before that. I'm kind of like an early Galatians guy, but anyway, 1 Thessalonians is one of the first letters, if not the first epistle that he wrote. So what is cool for us and what we began to discover is that if we study the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were written in short order, a couple months between the two of them, so they both went out within the first year of the church's existence. If we study those, we get to get a little bit of insight into the kind of things Paul would speak into the new believer's heart. And I know we have lots of new believers in church. We also have lots of old believers. You don't have to put your hand up if you're an old believer. But I've served the Lord for nearly 40 years, which is really awesome. So I've learned a great deal along the way. But still, the older I get, Elizabeth, the more I know, I really don't know a whole lot of anything at all. And I don't know if that's because it's a memory issue or it's because I just realize God is huge and I am tiny, and God is just so much bigger and so much more wonderful than I could possibly comprehend. Nonetheless, it's valuable to us, for us as a church, to focus in on some of those initial concepts, the foundation work, you know, the groundbreaking stuff that makes a church strong and healthy. So in studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we discovered that there were a couple of recurring themes. I'm giving you guys the little summary. Are you okay with that? So we discovered there were a couple of recurring themes. The biggest one was this theme about the second coming of Jesus. And so I started looking at that, and last week I told you, I thought back of the years that I've been preaching at Living Hope Family Church, 11, 12 years I've been here, and looking back over those years and thinking, I don't remember doing a whole lot of sermons about the second coming of Christ. And yet these are so important, these principles are so important that Paul made sure that the early church in Thessalonica knew about this. And I thought, wow, well, Living Hope Family Church, hopefully you guys study that stuff on your own, right? And the Lord said, no, you're the shepherd. It's your responsibility. You need to start talking about these things. I said, okay, Lord, how do you want me to deal with it? He said, well, read it first. So I started reading and brushing up on my knowledge of eschatology, which is the study of the end. It's just a big name, but it's sort of a mixture of Greek words and theological word. It kind of feels fun to say it. Maybe you want to say it with me, eschatology. Don't you feel smart? And anyway, so the study of eschatology, and I started brushing up on what the Lord himself, what Jesus had to say about it. So here's a couple of notes you can write down, just some stuff. There's a couple of passages in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus talks about the end of the age, and speaks about it in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Go ahead, write it down. If you don't have pen and paper, man, why did you even come to church? Listen, let me just see a show of hands. Who has a pen and a paper? Okay, half of you. The rest of you, come on, shame. Oh, smartphones. He's not texting. He's not texting. Okay, that's all right if you have a smartphone. I like that. Email me your notes afterwards so I can make sure. Bob Sorge says you should never show up in worship without a Bible. R.T. Kendall says you should never show up in church without a notepad and pen. I say that's a good combo. Let's bring them both. Right? Okay, so Matthew, You can read about what Jesus said about the end of the age in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And then you can read about the same thing, what is called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus on the Mount of Olives telling his disciples, the apostles and the gathered disciples, what was going to happen, because they asked questions. When are we supposed to expect the end of the age? Mark carries the same story in Mark chapter 13. So you can read it there. And then Luke carries the same thing in Luke chapter 21. Now do your homework and make sure I gave you the right verses. All right. If I didn't, come and tell me, because I'm going by memory right now. And I've, you know, sometimes lost a bit of that. So, all right. So I started reading what Jesus said about the end of the age there. And the basic ideas I told you last week in church, some of the ideas from that. Then I started looking through all the other New Testament writings and discovering that in every single book of the New Testament, the second coming of the Lord is either directly addressed or indirectly addressed, but it's in every single one of them. So I started to think, you know what, actually, this is not just an add-on, one of those little modules that you add on to your New Believers course. Okay, it turns out this is the entire canvas, the backdrop of our faith. Every color, every splash of light, everything that goes on the canvas is painted on this canvas. The expectation that Jesus is going to fulfill the promises of God eternally. And our faith is based on that. If in this life only we have faith and hope in Jesus, then we are of all people the most miserable. Because we know, somehow deep inside we know this. Even without the Word of God, even without the revelation that comes through God's church and the prophetic words through His Spirit, even without that, everybody out there knows somehow that there's got to be more to life than just what we see. There's been philosophies invented all over the world for this purpose, to try and describe that or understand that or predict what's going to happen. Plato had a version of it as well, which is pretty common all over the world, even in Eastern mysticism. Similar concepts are there, that man has a body, which is a temporal thing, and has a soul, which is immortal. The immortal soul concept is Plato's idea, and Jesus has a different version of that. We do have immortality in our future. But immortality is God's, not ours. And immortality is imparted to us by God because of His breath. He breathed life into us. And when He breathed life into us, we become accountable for that breath. And God holds that very dear. And we will stand before the Lord and give an account for that. And therefore, the immortality of the soul is not Platonic immortality and bliss or immortality in some sort of reincarnated state until you get it right. The immortality of the soul is one of two places, eternal bliss or eternal torment. That's what the Bible teaches. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself now. Here's what we discover. In every single book of the Bible, there's some reference to this, some more so than others. The book of Romans talks about it. Especially when Paul is talking about the Jewish people and how Israel has said no to the gospel, at least in his time. And even now, to this time, there's a lot of Jewish people who say absolutely not. And it's like there's a blindness over them. But God promises that He's going to save Israel. And there's a concept in there that's given and a promise that's given. And a season of the Gentiles that's referred to in the book of Romans. And then in 1 Corinthians, we have this epic chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That one's worth writing down, especially from verse 50 onwards. In fact, we're probably going to read it in a few minutes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul's big thing on the second coming and what it's going to look like for us. And then, the future of man. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this in a really big way. He talks about the Holy Spirit as being the down payment, the guarantee of what is yet to come. That we're going to talk about today as well. And then you start to get the epistles, and 1 Thessalonians becomes this really huge, huge light that's shining with the hope of our faith and the hope of our calling. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, those are really big ones, really, really big ones. And then 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, especially chapter 2, talks about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, in a way. I guess you can equate the two of them. And it talks about some bad stuff that's going to happen, a little bit, but good stuff for the Christians. And then in all the other passages, there's little snippets here and there. You find them until you get, of course, to Peter's writing. 2 Peter talks about it quite a lot. Jude speaks a little bit about it. And then there's the book of Revelation. The entire book is devoted to the understanding of the end of the age. It's like the eschatological masterpiece. So, very confusing to read. Anybody ever try to read it? Anybody ever get a handle on that thing? Some of you, yeah? You think you got it down? Well, it turns out I started to study these things and I realized, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom was saved when I was just 6 years old. She didn't start off saved, but she got saved, praise God, and she hauled us to church, and we used to sit through those church sermons every week, and man, I still remember that preacher preaching fire and brimstone. I don't know what it is, but he had a fixation on the end of the age. He had this whole thing about by the lake of fire and how there was going to be torment and worms that don't die, and man, he painted some scary pictures of nasty stuff, and I just didn't ever want to be a part of that. So every Sunday in church, I raise my hand every Sunday. You ever feel like that, Danny? Every time you just raise your hand. I don't want to be in hell. You know what I'm saying? And so sermon after sermon, week after week, my brother and I, little 6-year-old and 8-year-old, just raising our hands until the pastor pulled us aside and said, "I think God's got your number. I think you're okay. I think you don't need to fill out that card anymore. We got you." And he began to explain the promise and the hope of our calling and how God actually holds us in the palm of his hand and how neither life nor death nor things present or things past or any of these things can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, you know, good stuff. And man, then the confidence came. I was a Christian. Well, it turns out back in those days, I was influenced a lot by the theology that was part of the Assembly of God Church. And then as a result of our being involved there, we got introduced to the faith movement and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland. And some of you guys have read that stuff. Some of you guys were there and then you shifted all the way. Now you hate those guys. Some of you guys were over here and shifted over here. Now you love those guys. I don't know what to think. But here's the thing. I discovered that many of the people that I was looking up to had an idea of how to interpret the end of the age and the scriptures. Now, you read the book of Revelation and you tell me whether or not it makes perfect sense. I mean, I don't know about beasts rising up out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, and all this kind of stuff, and fire-breathing dragons. And I'm like, sounds like a cool fiction story. You could, you know, maybe it'd look good in a Marvel comic or something. But man, that's pretty weird stuff. I don't get it. You know, the woman that rides the beast, and then there's plagues, and there's, you know, all the... You read that stuff and you start thinking, well, there have been scholars who have gone ahead of us. We've got 2,000 years worth of Christian scholarship from the day Jesus said it, and you know, all that stuff in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, from the day Jesus said that stuff until, you know, John's revelation, and then a couple hundred years after that, people began writing books about this, and Augustine, Athanasius, and all kinds of people writing stuff about this, that, and the next thing to do with the end of the age. And there have been ideas that have been proposed that, it turns out, create tremendous controversy in the church. Everybody seems to disagree about how exactly to interpret these things. And I was raised in what was known as dispensational premillennialism. Now, that's a mouthful, and I think you ought to give me a round of applause for actually even saying it. Okay. Pre-tribulation, premillennialism. I almost had it there. And I was raised in that understanding that was actually, as I began to do some research now recently, 44 years of age, and actually over the last couple of years I've been reading some stuff, I began to discover that some of these ideas really only came to light, especially the pre-dispensational, the premillennial dispensationalism was an idea that was really came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement in England in the 1880s. And there was a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby who wrote an idea that began to interpret some of the ideas of the end of the age and put them all into what he felt was 7 dispensations of the church. And he and other scholars after him began to interpret the Bible in the view of this. And most recently, some of you may remember, some of you have been Christians for a while, may remember Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. Anybody ever have one of those? I have one on my shelf. That is like a masterpiece of dispensational, or it was. You know, Dake spent 50 years of his life studying this stuff and then wrote a Bible, Bible notes and stuff about it and put it all in there. And if you follow it, it seems to make some sense. But there are some significant issues that subsequent scholarship has raised regarding how can it be that there could be a different salvation track for Israel and for the church? And that's the big problem people have with dispensationalism. Okay. So I discovered as I began to read that there was another group out there. And maybe you've heard of these guys. I started reading some books by a guy called George Eldon Ladd. And he was a tremendous scholar and very thorough. And I started reading his books. And he is an historical premillennialist. Now, this whole idea of millennial stuff that you're hearing there has got nothing to do with the year 2000. But it has everything to do with Revelation chapter 20, which speaks about a thousand-year reign of Christ in the earth after the rapture. And so there seems to be some confusion over how that fits in, because it only appears in the Bible in one place, in Revelation chapter 20. But of course, John wrote at the end of the book of Revelation, or Jesus actually said, and John recorded it, anybody who takes anything out of this book is cursed, and anybody who adds anything to this book is cursed. So there's kind of like this weird place where you don't really want to, you know, you want to be very careful about how you read the book of Revelation and, you know, say stuff about it and don't say stuff. Oh, I'm kind of scared of that. You know what I mean? Well, it turns out that that George Eldon Ladd decided that the dispensationalism, which puts the church in different ages and a revelation of God in these different ages, and now being this extended period of the time of the Gentiles, taken from 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, taken from Romans chapter 11. George Eldon Ladd suggested that no, some of the things that were predicted by Jesus, like the destruction of Jerusalem, have already taken place. And there is an historical way of reading the interpretation of what's already happened. So you can read stuff in the book of Revelation and say, okay, some of that's already taken place. And it is taking place over this time frame. Not all to happen all at one time, but slowly taking place. And then certain things will begin to appear. And there will be a culmination of things at the end. But anyway, so he starts to develop that idea. And he's very thorough and well-respected. And in the 1950s, he came out with this, I suppose, in response to this growing movement that had come out of John Nelson Darby and Darbyism. And so scholarship began to offer a different perspective how to read. And he was reaching back to the ancient church fathers to try and find how they believed about it and see how that's implemented in the future. So I read George Eldon Ladd and thought, that makes a lot of sense. But then I started reading another guy, and his name was Anthony Hookema. And Anthony Hookema wrote a book about a different version of it. And so I started reading his version. His version is called Amillennialism. And amillennialism basically says that the thousand-year reign of Christ is kind of happening all at once, and it's not a specific thousand-year reign, because that passage can be interpreted, and he's got some pretty solid scholarship that looks at it. He says, well, I think that can be interpreted a different way. And the problem with all these other things, the different interpretations, that all of them have significant flaws. There are issues that just can't be explained away. And so in an effort to try and get a better version, they come up with another thing. So that's amillennialism. And I've been reading his book, and he's pretty persuasive too. And then there's another guy who's come up with another version of this. And it's like, wow, okay, you know what? I'm starting to discover that as many as there are people in the world, there are opinions about this thing. And as many opinions as there are books about it. And some of them are very persuasive. And I've discovered at the end of the day, I just can't figure it out. So I can't tell you today exactly where I land on all of this, except to say this, that there are certain things they all have in common. And when I found that out, I thought, well, now that's good. Let's go with what everybody agrees on. Okay? Because regardless of how you feel about the end of the age and how it's going to pan out, there are certain elements that are absolutely essentials, and they remain, and they are there, and they are steadfast. And let's talk about some of those today. You would think that the scriptures would have given us the answer. But the scriptures have got just enough mystery in them to keep us busy. So I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, and this is what we're going to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. So far, are you guys lost, or are you with me? The point that I made was, I don't think it's wise for us to land on any one specific position in very, very, you know, hard and fast way. I think it's important for us to explore and to try to understand. I think it's very important for us, and we get blessed by the Lord if we study, and we study properly, and we take the entire counsel of Scripture into consideration. The problem that I've noted is that a lot of people who try to understand the signs of the times and to try to understand what's going on and try to make predictions, many of those people are actually failing to recognize the entire counsel of Scripture. They focus their opinions on one passage or on a couple of little passages that are obscure, and they seem to find some new thing which will sell a million books and make them, you know, heroes overnight about how they can predict the future. And I say, beware of that. By all means, study to show yourself approved. If somebody comes up with a new idea, it doesn't mean that their new idea is bad. It just means it needs to be filtered through the Word of God. The Word of God is true, whether you understand it or not. And here's the deal. If we read the Scripture and then we look at our ideas and our ideas don't match up with the Scripture, let's not change the Scripture to match our idea. Let's change our idea to match the Scripture. Does that make sense? That's the important part. So for those of you who love this and who love the appearing of the Lord and want God to appear and want to see Jesus come back in your lifetime, I can tell you this for certain. He may come. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What is Paul saying? I'm going to read it again. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Okay, point number one that everybody agrees on. It's necessary for us to die. Okay, got it? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, the judgment is scary for those who do not have faith in Christ. In fact, it's terrifying. It's absolutely awful, and there is no recovery from that. But for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, it is a blessed hope. It is a glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus, and it is necessary that we pass through the portals of death in order to attain it. There is only one exception to this issue that man must die, and that is that great day of the Lord, the parousia, the coming of Jesus when he appears in the clouds. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's just a powerful idea. Jesus said he was going to do it. The angels on the day that Jesus was taken up into the heavens told the disciples who were standing staring up in the sky, don't worry, he's going to come the same way that he left. We have this promise that Jesus is returning in the flesh, in reality, and every eye will see and every ear will hear, and we will see him in his glory, and he will come to be with us. And the Bible says we're going to be caught up together with him. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. So we know this for certain, that everybody's going to die, except those who are alive when the Lord returns. Okay? But we understand that death for the Christian is no longer an enemy. Because death is actually the friend. Death is the gateway through which we must enter into that place where corruptible gives way to incorruptible. Mortal gives way to immortality. Does that make sense? Death actually becomes a friend because, you know, once you've passed through death, you cannot sin. That gets filtered out. It gets filtered out. All the contaminants get filtered out and it's pure water on the other side. Awesome. So death is actually not an enemy, which is why, again, we have this issue when Dave's lying in hospital and, you know, he's lying there and he's hooked up on machines. And if Dave said to me, Eric, quit praying for me to stick around, I want to go to be with the Lord, I'd say, all right, buddy, that's fine. Because we're hard pressed. We want to be with the Lord. No more sin. Awesome. So point number one, we've got to die. But, point number two, on the other side of death is something amazing. Okay, behold, I tell you a mystery. So I feel like I'm in good company here because Paul's telling them a mystery. And I'm telling you guys a mystery too. He doesn't say, here's the bold facts, I'm giving you everything, just you should know. No, he says, it's a mystery. It's a mystery, it's a little bit shrouded in you know, we don't quite understand it, but here's what we've been told. We shall not all sleep. Okay, that's, in other words, we're not all going to die. Because this is the one exception, but we shall all be changed. Okay, so point number one, we're all going to die, except for this little caveat that some of us will be caught up together with him. Point number two, we're all going to be changed. Talking about the future of man, remember? You guys are excited about this, aren't you? This is in your future. Come on, just put your hand over your heart and say, this is my future right here. This is my future. We will all be changed. I don't know. I came back from Africa. I stood on the scale. I got a fright. I thought that was a mistake. We're all going to be changed. We're all going to change. Praise God. Come on. Praise God. That's right. Praise God. Forget these eyes that give out. You know what I'm saying? We can have eyes that never give out. Eyes that behold His glory. We'll all be changed. In a moment. It's not going to take forever. You know, the process of sanctification is part of the journey of the Christian right now. Would you all agree? I mean, you guys have read the scripture. Every time you read the scripture, you read about wonderful things that Jesus has done for you, how you're no longer in the clutches of the enemy, you've been set free. But then following that, in a couple of verses, you read, so put off the old man, put on the new. You know, don't walk in the same perversion that you once walked in as an unbeliever. You know, don't be God haters and disobedient to parents and you know, sluggards and greedy and you know, adulterers and all that kind of stuff. But instead, position yourselves for the glory of the Lord to be in your life. So you look at that and you say, oh man, sanctification, got to do that. And it means we've got to be circumspect about everything in our life. Oh, you mean, God, I've got to submit my entertainment to you? The way I spend my money? You mean I've got to, you know, even like when it comes down to stuff like keeping my house and my car clean? Really? I thought that was just like earthly stuff and I didn't have to worry about that. And God says, no, sanctification. I want you to be good stewards of everything that I give you, life and liberty. And I want you to be good steward of your government. I want you to be good steward of your community. I want you to be good stewards of your children and what schools you send them to and how you support the schools that you send them to. I want you to be good stewards of your neighbors and their lives. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Oh, sanctification. Yay. But there's going to come a day, my friends, when sanctification is going to be expedited. Somebody say amen. Amen. Sanctification is going to be expedited, man. Boom, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, we will be changed. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. That means no rust, no dent, no scratch. Hey, no corruption. That means the peach that we bought yesterday, that looked so good in the store, that's now all soft and it's got flies buzzing around it. How did that happen in a day? Trying to figure that out. None of that. Incorruptible. No more wrinkles. Hey, ladies. No more gray hair, huh? Hair, Greg. Incorruptible, my friends. Listen, get yourself excited about this stuff. This is like earth-shattering. Okay. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's what we all agree on. Everybody's going to die, except for the twinkling of the eye change. Everybody's going to change, which is awesome. And then there's going to be this victory. There's going to be, you know, death is going to be done. Its job will be done. The enemy, no longer. The friend for a moment. And then death is going to be packaged up and tossed into the lake of fire. Okay? Death and hell are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. So that gives us a little bit of an understanding of what's in the future for mankind. Now, that's very basic stuff. There's more, and there's more that we agree on, believe it or not, across the spectrum, the broad spectrum of eschatological understanding. There is more that we agree on than that we disagree on. And there's a couple of things that we can look at. For instance, Paul does give some indication that Jesus made it clear that we won't know the day or the hour when he's going to return, because that part has been kept locked away as a secret in God's heart. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say the angels don't know, even the Son of Man doesn't know, which raises a little bit of a theological conundrum, because he's the all-knowing God, so how can he not be all-knowing how can he be all-knowing if there's one thing he doesn't know? So that's like, you know, you smart people figure that one out for me. But anyway, the Son doesn't know this one thing. That's the only thing he doesn't know, is when Dad's going to press the button and say, all right, now launch, you know, Jesus through the clouds. I don't know. I mean, figure it out, you know. So I get so excited about this stuff. I'm sorry. I'm beside myself. It's kind of silly. But here's the deal. We don't know the day or the hour. So those who try to predict the day and the hour are in fact making a fatal flaw in their thinking. The whole thing, it ought to be the clue for you. If somebody says that Jesus is definitely coming back on such and such a day, flush that one. You know what I mean? That's a movement that we really oughtn't to keep around. You know what I'm saying? So, unfortunately, those movements have been have birthed some rather significant denominations and sects in Christianity and pseudo-Christianity. Starting in the early 1800s, actually, there was this big thrust. Probably started before then, but you know, with the Enlightenment came a lot of thinking and a lot of people questioning stuff. And out of that, there were some revivals that took place up in these areas, New York especially. And amazingly enough, in the New York area, we got the major sort of schisms away from Orthodox Christianity all started there. So you got the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got the Mormons. They all sort of launched out of New York. It's kind of weird, and other movements, Seventh-day Adventism and various other movements, all came out of this concept, this sort of everybody wrestling with eschatology and how it's all going to end and what's going to happen. And some people started predicting stuff, and they said Jesus was going to come back in certain days. And entire movements of people began to invest in those ideas, to the point where people were literally sitting on mountaintops waiting for Jesus to arrive on certain days. And they didn't pay their bills. They let their farms go into disrepair. They didn't educate their kids and so forth. And they were not good stewards, because Jesus said we were to watch and to pray and to be ready for him, but we were to expect him to be delayed.
Yes. The Lord says occupied till I come.
There you go. Exactly right, Suzanne. So he gives us the instruction that we are to be solid workers, good, hard workers, investing our time and our money as if the Lord is not coming back for another 300-400 years or 1,000 years for that matter, nevertheless with a full-on expectation that at any moment Jesus could come and the trumpet could sound and we could be changed. So here's the deal. Deceivers are going to come. That's another thing we all agree on, because Jesus said it. Lots and lots of deceivers will come. They will pretend to be Christ. They will tell you about Jesus over here. They will say, this is the way. They'll change the word. They'll give you new scriptures. Well, we saw a lot of that in the 19th century. A lot. And then into the 20th century, saw some pretty crazy stuff happen because there were wars and rumors of wars. And then some pretty significant things that looked a lot like the signs of the times that were predicted by Jesus. At least he said, when these things happen, don't fear, because the end is coming, but this is not yet the end. But there were some pretty tough guys that arose in the 20th century in Europe and in the East and Russia and in China and in Japan, and some pretty horrible stuff in Italy and Africa. There were some pretty horrible men and women that arose, and lots of Antichrist spirit. And what we saw was that deception was coming. Everybody agreed on that. There was this man of lawlessness who's supposed to be revealed, which is like the epitome of everything evil, the personification of evil, almost like evil incarnate, kind of like a counterfeit Christ. Jesus came in the flesh. Now the devil wants to come in the flesh too, if you know what I'm saying. Here's a little sideline issue for you, something you can just think about. You know, God is tripart. It's God is a. We believe in a Trinity. We believe in three persons of the Godhead, all completely and absolutely God, and yet each one separate. A mystery. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Well, the devil counterfeits that with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. So if you ever wondered about whether or not the gospel, the Trinity, the theology of Trinity is actually true, all you need to do is to see what the devil's mimicking, what the devil's counterfeiting, and he's counterfeiting a Trinity, which ought to give you a clue. Nevertheless, that was just a little, it's a free one. You can have that. Don't have to write notes on that one. So we agreed there's a deception coming. We agreed that there's persecution coming. That's what the scriptures clearly show, that in the last days there'll be some persecution. Well, we've had persecution for 2,000 years. Persecution is hotter now than it's ever been in certain places. Not so much here, but in certain places. So that is definitely being fulfilled. The Bible also said that the word was going to be preached. The gospel was going to be preached. Jesus said, to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And the gospel is being preached. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Bibles are being translated into different languages all the time. New groups of people are discovering the kingdom of God for the first time. The message is being preached. Jesus is coming to faraway places. In every country of the world, except North Korea. Well, it's okay, God's there too. You know, there are many signs which have already been fulfilled. We're waiting for cataclysmic ones because that's our human nature. We remember what God did to the Egyptians when he took Israel out of Egypt, and we remember 10 plagues, and we think, well, God's going to do the same thing again. He's going to do crazy stuff like parting seas and bringing food from heaven to feed those who don't have any food and so forth, which, by the way, is something you ought to think about if you're into preparedness, and that is that we can prepare, but there's going to come a time when all of our preparedness is going to fail. And at that point, I just want to say, I serve a God who's able to make manna and get water out of a rock. Just saying, okay? Just saying. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare, because I think we should always be prepared, especially for disasters and hurricanes and that kind of stuff. But I just want to say, when it comes down to a faith issue, rest assured, my beautiful, beloved brethren in Christ, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you die of starvation because of the gospel's sake, there's a crown for you in heaven, man. Rejoice. But also remember this, God can make something out of nothing. And he can feed you. And he doesn't even need to feed you. He can just sustain you. We've done 40-day fast before, and God just sustained us. You know? Okay. We're looking for cataclysmic signs. It's not necessary that the signs have to be cataclysmic. Oftentimes, God does stuff, and it comes out different to what we expected. Like when he sent Jesus, and nobody recognized him. Now, this time, everybody's going to see. You know, the trumpet's going to sound. It pretty much sounds like a real trumpet. I wonder how loud that's going to be. What if it's going to be like B-flat? Be ready. Be gone. But there are certain things that we read in the scripture that are hard to understand because they are, the language is apocalyptic, and we don't know. It may be very physical. It may be something that we only understand after the fact. In fact, usually is. Prophetic words are much easier to see in hindsight than they were in foresight. But we recognize there's a deceiver, and he wants to steal away your faith. And here's a couple of things that he's going to do. He's going to set some obstacles in front of you. The first obstacle that he's going to set in front of you is your sin and your appetite. He's going to give you sin and appetites to try and get you to give up on Christ. I ministered recently in Africa to this one guy. He was driving us around on a safari, and he was our guide. And we started having conversations so much so we stopped looking at animals. And we just, well, you know, the Lion of Judah was in our vehicle, so we were just staring at him. You know? And so we were just talking about Jesus. And it turns out this guy, you know, was trying every which way to weasel out of his, you know, the faith of his parents. And faith that he once had, and he had once professed in Christ. And he was trying to weasel out of it with every kind of objection to Christianity. But we just, you know, we just kept talking, and slowly but surely, we nailed every one of his false ideas to the wall. Wow. It was awesome. It was totally awesome. Finally, we get to the end, he's just laughing. And I said, oh man, I'm so sorry. I'm not trying to just, you know, run roughshod over all of your philosophy. And he's like, no, I know exactly what's happening. I said, what's that? He says, Jesus is talking through you. Wow. Yeah, come on. Well, here's what we found in the end. His objection to faith in the end was his appetite for sin. He said, I'm going to sleep with my girlfriend when I get home tonight. And how can I be a Christian and still do that? I said, you have a point. You have a point. You're making a choice there. I said, so what you're choosing, what you're saying is that because your conscience, the conscience that the Holy Spirit has given you about your faith and the fact that you're now engaging in an activity that God says, you really, I don't want you to do that. That spoils everything. That's sin, and so it's wrong, and it breaks my heart. But the reason why it breaks my heart is because it's going to ruin your life, and it's going to ruin her life, and it's going to ruin any potential you have for a decent marriage and commitment and genuine love. Instead, you're going to be caught up in lust, and you're going to have a context. Instead of a relational context based on trust, you're going to have this, always there's going to be a failure to trust one another, because if you can sleep with her, you can sleep with anybody. So there's no trust, there's no honesty, there's no faithfulness, you're just selfish. Everything about that relationship is selfish. And I said, so you're trading in your faith for 5 minutes of pleasure, after which every single time you feel guilty anyway. He's like, how do you know I feel guilty? I said, oh, come on, of course you do. He's like, yeah, I do. I know it's wrong. I said, so basically what you're trying to do is you're trying to invent for yourself a God that doesn't have a problem with you sleeping with your girlfriend. I said, yeah, that's what I'm trying to do. I'll change the faith so I can try and adjust my conscience so my conscience isn't pricked by the stuff that I'm doing. So here's what the devil does. He will throw sin and he will throw appetite at you. That's his first mode. I just want to say, Christians, let's get beyond that one, shall we? Let's get beyond that one. That's just the first hurdle. Can we run this race to the end and cross the finish line and get the medal, please? So Satan puts up hurdle of your sin. Let's get over the whole sin issue. Come on, sin prohibits you from experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life now. It breaks your relationship with him. It's a demonically inspired. All it is just a lie, because the sin promises you some sort of pleasure that doesn't actually pan out in the end. Always costs you more, and the wages of sin is always death. Can we just get that straight right away? So we stop messing with that stuff. So the first thing the devil's going to do, and especially at the end of the age, it's going to be an onslaught of this. He's going to look at every possible way to make it more and more and more and more enticing for your appetite to be satisfied. And haven't we just actually seen that in the last 10 or 15 years, thanks to the internet? I mean, there is nothing that you can't get. I'm talking about every kind of greed, every kind of avarice, every kind of something that you could ever want. It's available. The whole world is at your foot. The whole world's on your smartphone. Yeah, push of a button and you can do anything you like. And Satan's making sin easy for you. You know why? Because it's the end of the age. So obstacle number one, sin and appetites. Obstacle number two, if he can't get you with sin and appetites because you've got a strong sense of morality and you've said no to all of that stuff, if he can't get you there, you know what he's going to try next? He's going to try doubt and faithlessness. So this is the next level. For those of you who are not stuck in some sort of life-altering, sinful pattern and you're not addicted to something or other, you've sort of stepped beyond that. You say, okay, I got that picture. I've moved on. Here's the next hurdle. He takes you to a place where he brings in all kinds of ideas to help you believe that God is telling you a lie. So science, perhaps, is maybe the avenue that he uses for you. Now, I'm not saying science is evil and science is wrong. It can be used. It's kind of benign, but it can be used by evil people to bring about stuff and to bring doubts into your mind. But there's more than that. There's theological doubt he can do. Satan's pretty smart like this. He can use the Bible to confuse you. I mean, he used the Word of God to try and get Jesus to bow down, didn't he? Oh, doesn't the Word say such and such? Didn't God say that? That's the worst kind of deception, man. Well, what he's going to do is he's going to get you to doubt. And if you doubt, he's got you. Down goes the hurdle, down goes the runner, and the race is over. Okay, so now next, let's just say that you, Christian, strong Christian person, who've overcome the first hurdle of sin, of course you've got to know that he likes to throw that one in often while you're running. Just keep jumping over that one. That's the low hurdle. Next height up was this doubt and faithlessness. You say, no, I'm going to be a person of faith. When it comes to this, I'm just going to believe. When it comes to my family, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to lay hands on my sick children before I take them to the doctor. Then I'm going to take them to the doctor, and the doctor can give me a testimony of how God healed them. But I'm, you know, first things first, we're going to pray and keep God at the center of our lives. So you jump over that next hurdle. You say, no, I'm going to believe. I'm going to have faith. The next one comes deception and the Antichrist spirit. And that's where Satan comes in. He starts to deceive us. And he deceives us with our intellect. We get too smart for our own boots. We start thinking that we know better. And he starts to deceive us. Sometimes he brings in people who will deceive us. Sometimes he brings in people who just are, I don't know, they're just able with their words to twist us around. The Bible says that there's going to be many antichrists, but ultimately will converge into one who's going to be kind of the epitome of the antichrist, and he's going to bring a deception that gets the whole world confused as to who God is. Deception and the antichrist spirit, that's the next hurdle. And then the final one is persecution. If Satan can't get you with sin, if he can't get you with doubt, if he doesn't get you with deception, the next thing he's going to do is he's going to try and get you through persecution. He's going to make life tough for you. He's going to throw something at you that you didn't expect. He's going to pull a Job number on you and make, you know, go before God and accuse you, and then he's going to send you sickness or something to make you doubt and think that God doesn't love you anymore. He's going to send persecution. People are going to get mad at you. People are going to take away your job. They're going to be mean to you, and you're going to start feeling, well, I don't really like this anymore. Christianity isn't comfortable anymore. I don't want to do this stuff anymore. And the Bible tells us that we have a down payment right now of the eternity that is yet to come. Now, here's the secret, okay? God hasn't given us everything yet.
No.
Did you get that? He's given us a lot. But how will He not also then, with Christ, give us everything? If He gave us Christ, then surely He will give us everything. But the will give is the part we need to get into our heads. God's not giving us everything right now. But He gives us a down payment. You ever had one of those moments where you've just simply overcome that sin? That sin that used to be knocking on your door all the time, that you used to just kowtow to all the time, and you would welcome it in, and it would just make itself like a pig's parlor in your home. Yeah? And this time you said no. You locked the door. You kicked that thing out. You're like, yes! You don't know the joy of overcoming that hurdle of sin? That's a foretaste of what's yet to come. Because that's the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and in your life. He is the one that enables you and empowers you to overcome sin. That's the Holy Spirit. That's a foretaste. Every single time you say no to that temptation, just get that charge of life and excitement. God has just given you a taste of heaven. Ever have one of those moments where somebody was throwing doubt at you and confusion, or maybe circumstances were making you doubt and get confused, then you read the Word, you called upon the name of the Lord, and suddenly you had an enlightening moment, suddenly there was that aha moment, and you were like, oh, I don't need to doubt anymore, I don't fear anymore, Jesus is with me, I don't even need to bother about the answers to those questions, because Jesus is all I need. And that moment, the joy that floods your heart, you ever had one of those moments? You ever watch depression just fly out the window because all of a sudden you realized, oh, greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. You ever had that moment? That's the down payment. That's the deposit. Now, we go through our ups and downs. You know what I mean? We go through our ups and downs. So we have a moment of joy, and then we have this moment of disaster, and then we have another moment of joy, and then another moment of disaster, and it seems like we're just constantly doing this. But as old Bob Sorge says, we're on an upward trajectory. We may go up and down, but we're going up and down like this. That's right, and we're getting closer and closer to the Lord and to His coming. And every one of those moments that we experience that joy, that's the down payment of the Lord. Now, I apologize that we don't have the time to get into all of this stuff. But I need you to understand that the down payment of His Holy Spirit is just the scratching of the surface. We couldn't handle the Holy Spirit in full measure. Not in this corruptible body. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind can even conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's given us some superpowers right now. Some superpowers. Watch this. Superpower number one. Sanctification. Superpower number two, trust. Superpower number three, communion. Not just this stuff, but communion with God. Superpower number four, endurance. These are our superpowers, my friends. Take a good look under the hood and you can discover you're driving some pretty strong horse-powered engines right there. You've got the Holy Ghost on the inside of you. You've got the blessed hope and the expectation of what God's going to do for you. There's no reason for us to get stuck in this stupid old cycle, continuous cycle, sin, failure, depression. Listen, I know that depression comes as a result of many things, multifaceted. I understand that. I understand that there are physiological issues, there are experiential things. I understand that there's stress, but I want to give you the antidote to depression. God's version. And this is my closing thought. The antidote to depression is, remember your future. Just remember where you're going. When you're running the race and it's nothing but uphill, just remember, there's a finish line. And on the other side of that finish line, there's a crown of glory. You can go through much more than what you think you can go through because God is with you. Depression is usually the despair because we don't know what's coming. We have no control over our future. We're overwhelmed by our past, and we don't know how we're going to survive. I want you to know something, my friends. Your future is secure in Christ Jesus. You have a blessed hope. We shall be changed. I think it's time for us to pray. Would you bow your heads? God, you are awesome. And your word is... I can't get enough. And your promises, they are sure. And you are coming, Jesus. And we're going to be ready. Lord, right here at this church, we have many, many issues, many inconsistencies, many fears. But this we have, Lord. We have you, and you are greater than all those things. And today I ask that you would reveal yourself in the hearts of each and everyone here, especially those who are really struggling today and who have been struggling. Oh God, give us a vision and let us know what lies ahead. Let us truly grasp it in our spirit that what lies ahead is incorruptible, unfading, it's glorious, and it's wonderful. That there is reserved for us the crown of life. That what lies ahead for us, the ultimate destination of mankind, is fellowship and communion with Abba, our Father. God, would you stir up our hearts right now? Thank you, Lord. Protect these and bring us back together again safely in Jesus' name. Amen.